Good morning. It's funny, the things you remember as a kid. I remember being a kid and sitting listening to my uncle and my dad talk about their work. And my uncle had somebody at the plant where he worked that was always using this phrase. He was always saying, "But you're missing my point." In fact, my uncle and my dad, as they talked about their work, they nicknamed that guy, "But you're missing my point." It's frustrating when you're trying to make a point and the point is being missed. Usually when we miss the point, it's because someone is so set in their own preconceived ideas that they can't hear what the other person's trying to say. The writer of Hebrews wants to make sure that he cuts through all the clutter of our preconceived ideas so that we hear the point that he's trying to make. And he doesn't say, "But you're missing my point," but he does say this in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, that's the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews begins this passage? The point in what we are saying is this. When someone says something like that, they're really trying to make sure you don't miss the point, aren't they? So what is the point the writer of Hebrews wants us to be sure and get? In a nutshell, it's this: Jesus is better. And the new covenant that he mediates on our behalf with God is far superior to the old covenant mediated by earthly priests. The old covenant was just shadows and symbols, but Jesus is the real thing. Now, I think it would be good at this point to say just a quick word about the idea of the old and new covenant. And we'll work to reinforce this over the coming weeks. But I think there's a big misconception in Christianity about this idea of the old and new covenant. And I probably think that because I had a big misconception about it really up until about a year ago when I started teaching the leadership training. Maybe I never thought very much about it. I don't know. I know this, my thinking was kind of muddy and not very precise. When you hear the words old and new covenant, what do you think of? I think most Christians tend to think like this: the old covenant, well, that's the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament. and the New Covenant's the New Testament. And that's kind of true, but if something's only kind of true, then what does that make it? Not true. We need to be more precise. Here's what I mean. I mentioned before that in Genesis 17, when God made this covenant with Abraham, God told Abraham it was an everlasting covenant. Do you realize what that means? If it's an everlasting covenant, it means it is still in effect today. And therefore, it cannot be the old covenant the writer of Hebrews is referring to. In fact, the new covenant that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 8 is a fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, I told you a few weeks ago that God's covenant with Abraham wasn't just about making Abraham into a great nation and giving his people a land of their own, the promised land. That was part of it, but that was not the heart of it. The heart of it was that God would be their God, Abraham's God, and the God of Abraham's offspring. That's the everlasting covenant. So who are Abraham's offspring? Well, biologically, it's the Jewish people, and also, by the way, the Arab people. The Arab people are descended from Abraham's son Ishmael. The Jewish people are descended from Abraham's son Isaac. But Paul, writing in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, says this, "For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." Do you see what Paul's saying there? It's not about biological descent. In fact, in Galatians, Paul makes it clear what it is about. That God isn't referring to biological offspring when he made this covenant with Abraham and his offspring. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, 27 and 29. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." The covenant that God made with Abraham, it was about spiritual ancestry, spiritual DNA, not biological DNA. It's an everlasting covenant that applies to us today. That God will be our God and the God of our children. This is not a minor theological point. This is the whole point. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All that we have, all that we're waiting to inherit is because we're offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. Christ is the one who brings the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 17. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he talks about the old covenant? Before I answer that question, let me say that I know some of you may be thinking, well, this is all very interesting, but what practical application does this have for my life? How is it going to change the way I go out and live my life tomorrow? And that's a great question. I promise you, by the time we get to the end of the time together this morning, we'll answer that. And we're actually going to spend all next week on application of what we're talking about this week. But first, we have to understand the theology, because if we don't understand the theology, we're going to make a mess of the application. What do I mean by that? Well, I think as Christians, we've made a mess of Christianity. Now, I'm not talking about you when I say that. I'm talking about everybody else. But nonetheless, I fear that we've made a mess of things. We all have these preconceived ideas about what Christianity is all about. And I fear because of that, we miss the point of Christianity, the point the writer of Hebrews is actually making here. We've turned Christianity into a series of scorecards. We have theological scorecards. We have legalistic and moralistic scorecards. And we keep track of the score. And the higher our score is, the more self-righteous we feel and the better we feel like our standing is with God. And if this is how we live and think, don't you see what our problem is? We end up caring more about religion and ritual than we care about Jesus And that's simply put why we've made a mess out of Christianity. What I think happens to us oftentimes is we tend to end up living with a mix of the old and new covenant where we have Jesus, but we're still trying to play by the rules of the old covenant and earn our righteousness by how well we follow the rules. Now let me start here and see if we can unpack this and understand this. What was the basis by which Abraham was declared to be righteous by God? It wasn't by following a bunch of rules. It was by following God in faith. Paul summarizes that in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, how does Paul say we are declared righteous by God? Well, let's look at Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Do you see the continuity between the old and new covenant? Paul draws it out there in Romans. The covenant God made with Abraham. How is righteousness obtained? By faith. The covenant God's making with us, the new covenant in Christ. How is righteousness obtained? By faith in Christ. The new covenant that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is a fulfillment of the covenant God made with Abraham, a covenant where righteousness comes by faith, not by works. But in between the covenant that God made with Abraham and the new covenant, you have what is referred to as the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is the covenant of the law and the covenant of sacrifice that was established by God on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. It was given to us and given to the Jewish people to point them to Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith." The law was never intended to be the means of our justification before God. It was always by faith that righteousness would come. The law was given to point us to that. It was a shadow of what was to come in Jesus. A little later on in Hebrews 10:1, we're going to find the writer of Hebrews saying this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship." The tabernacle, later the temple, are just a shadow of the good things that were to come in Jesus. Look at Hebrews 8:5, the passage we're in this morning. "The priests who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" Do you see that? Those things were shadows of a heavenly reality, a true sanctuary in heaven. Everything in the Mosaic covenant is just a shadow of a new reality, a picture of something, but the reality is far better. It's the difference between this artist's rendering of our new building and the actual reality that's taking place behind me. The picture is wonderful. It gives us a good representation of what's to come, but it's not reality, and what's being built is far more beautiful than the picture is. The only thing the old covenant of the law and sacrifices could do is point people to something better that was to come in Jesus. The law showed them, their need for a Savior. And the sacrifices pointed them to what a Savior would one day do for them. Even the law is just a shadow of a new reality that would come by way of the new covenant. The law could never make people perfect. It could only show them their flaws, their sin, and their need for a sacrifice to atone for sin. It was never intended by God for us to use it as a scorecard to keep track of our righteousness. If anything, it was meant to be a scorecard to keep track of our unrighteousness, to show us how often we falter and fail, and how much we need a Savior. The priests who performed the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself were designed to point us to Jesus, the one who would do the job once and for all and get it done right. None of the Old Testament priests could do that, and you know why. They had their own issues with sin. Their work was never finished. They could never sit down because sin never stopped. And sure, a person could go to the temple or the tabernacle before it and have a sacrifice offered for their sin. The only problem was the sacrifice was being offered by a person who was also sinful. And so sacrifice had to be made upon sacrifice over and over again. Because just like us, the people would sin over and over again. The priests that served in the temple, they could never sit down, never rest. Their work was never finished. Year after year, month after month, day after day, sacrifices had to go on. They were always being made because people were always sinning. But look what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 1 of chapter 8. The point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God because his work as a priest is finished. At the cross, he offered the once and for all sacrifice that deals with all of our sin. Now, do we begin to get the point of what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Let me put it bluntly. Jesus is the end of religion. I know that might shock you because you're thinking, well, Christianity's a religion, isn't it? My answer to you is no. In fact, it's a resounding no. True Christianity is not a religion at all. Jesus changed everything when he came. When Christianity burst onto the scene in AD 33, it was not a new religion. It was the end of religion. It's why the Romans sought to exterminate it. It didn't fit into their grid. The Romans were happy with religion. They had all kinds of religions. As they conquered people, they embraced those religions and their gods. They had a pantheon of gods, but they hated Christianity because Christianity didn't fit into the way they thought. A Bible commentator named Richard Lucas puts it this way: imagine a conversation between a Roman and a first century Christian. The Roman says, "Oh, you have a new religion. That's very interesting. Where's your temple?" The Christian says, "We don't have one. Jesus is our temple." "Well, where do your priests operate?" "We don't need priests. Jesus is our priest." "Well, where do you do your sacrifices and your offerings? Where do you do your things so that your God will accept you?" "Jesus is our sacrifice, and it's done and finished, and we are accepted by God." And the Roman walks away scratching his head thinking, "What kind of religion is this?" And the answer is, it's not a religion. Jesus came not to give us a religion, but to give us a relationship with God, to make it so we can draw near to God. The writer of Hebrews has talked about that over and over again. Christianity doesn't bring you a new religion to practice. It brings you a new relationship to live in, a covenant relationship where God can be your God and the God of your children. The gospel's not just the end of religion. It's the opposite of religion. Religion says what? It says, live like this and God will accept you. The gospel says, at infinite cost to himself, God has already accepted you. So now go and live like this. Every religion, including Old Testament Judaism, taught a way that you could live a life that would allow you to scale the heights and get to God. But think about it. It's true. Every religion teaches you what you must do to God to get to God. But the problem is, none of us can do it. Christianity teaches something different. It says we couldn't do anything to get to God, so what did God do? God came to us. Rather than making us pay a price to get to Him, God in the person of Jesus Christ came to us, and He paid the price for us. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:6, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Jesus is able to do two things that no other religion can do. He's able to remove the guilt of sin once and for all. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. And He is able to give us a record of righteousness that allows us to enter the presence of God and to draw near to Him. Every religion longs to do that, but none offer it except Christianity. Through His ministry, through His death on the cross, through His resurrection, Jesus makes a way for us to enter the presence of God. A way the writer of Hebrews refers to in verse 8 of chapter 8 as the new covenant. So what is the new covenant the writer of Hebrews is talking about here? How's it different from the old covenant? Well, to get a grip on that, we have to start by talking about what is a covenant. If you've ever signed a contract, within that contract, there were probably a list of promises that you were making that were called the covenants of the contract. But from a biblical point of view, a covenant's more than just a promise, more than just a contract. It's a relationship. In our day, we have contracts because why? Because we don't trust people. The less we know a person, the less we trust them, the more we feel the need to have a contract where everything's spelled out. A series of covenant agreements, if you will. The more we trust people, the less likely we are to require that, the more likely we are to maybe require just a simple handshake. But in biblical times, it was different. In the Bible, the more intimate, the more personal relationship was, the more binding the agreements would be. Covenants were used in relationships that were very intimate, very personal, to make what was agreed between the two parties into something even more binding. It was not a business contract. It was the foundation for a special relationship. And at first glance, that might not seem to make complete sense. It might seem to be the opposite of the way we think, and it probably is in some ways. Why would you want or need this kind of formal agreement between two intimate friends? If you think about it, though, it makes sense. 46 years ago, I summoned the courage to call up Carrie and ask her to go out on our first date. Promises were made, arrangements were made. We agreed to a time, we agreed to where we were going to go. But there was no formal ceremony or covenant drawn up. It was a casual relationship and a casual agreement. And at the time, it would have seemed to be no big deal if the agreement had been broken and the date canceled. But 4 years later, there we were, standing before a crowded church with knees knocking and hands shaking, making covenant vows to each other. We were getting married, and our relationship was about to get a whole lot more intimate. So there was a formal ceremony to ratify the covenant. And vows, covenant promises, were being made to each other as part of that. Now, imagine for a moment two people getting married and saying to each other, "Listen, I'll be what I should be for you if you are what you should be for me. I'll only give myself to you if I see you giving yourself to me." What kind of marriage would you have? It's not intimacy, is it? That's a holding back. There can't be any intimacy in a marriage like that because no one's willing to surrender. No one's willing to risk anything. But the vows that Carrie and I made, the vows that you probably made, were more like this. I'm going to be what I should be for you, even if you can't or aren't being what you ought to be for me. You remember the vows. Better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness or in health. What those vows are saying is, I'll be for you what I need to be, even if you can't or won't be what you need to be for me. I'm risking everything, giving myself to you completely, no matter what. And that's the only way you can have true intimacy, is a willingness to give yourself to the other person no matter what. Deep intimacy requires deep, deep commitment. The more independent you try to be, the less committed to the relationship you want to be, the less intimacy you'll have in the relationship. It is only to the degree that you are willing to surrender yourself to the other person and give up your independence that you can know the freedom of intimacy. That's got a lot of implications for our marriage, doesn't it? But we don't have time to go down that path. You can think about it. What I want to think about, though, is what this means in terms of what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us here in Hebrews chapter 8. Look again at verses 7 to 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with them and their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Do you see how God talks about the old covenant? It was a covenant of religion. Look at verse 9. "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them." That's religion. Religion sets up a conditional relationship with the deity. A relationship where the person says, "I'll worship you if you'll bless me," and the deity says, "I'll bless you if you'll worship me." In religion, neither the deity nor the worshiper gives themselves completely to the other without the other first having to do something for them. How can you have any kind of intimacy if that's the case? You can't. There's no other religion in the world that offers intimacy with God the way Christianity does, because Christianity is different. What happened? At the cross, what did Jesus do? He made himself completely vulnerable and surrendered his life to us. That's what's so unfortunate about us turning around and turning Christianity into a religion. And we can so easily slip into it. So many of us walk around with this mindset that if I'm a better person, God will love me more and bless me more. But look at what God says in verses 10 to 12 about this new covenant. This is the essence of Christianity right here. Verses 10 to 12. "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This new covenant is not dependent upon us at all. Look at the "I wills" that God covenants to do in the new covenant. "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more." That last one is the big one. Think what God's saying. Under the old covenant with Israel, what did God do when the people turned away from him? He had no further concern for them. But what does God say will happen in verse 12 as a result of this new covenant that's brought in through the blood of Christ? I will forgive their sin and remember it no more. In the old covenant, what did God do? He saw the sin of his people and he turned his face away from them. He had no further concern for them. Now think what's different in the new covenant. The new covenant was instituted by Christ at the cross. What happened there? As our sin was taken from us and placed on Christ there at the cross, the Father turned his face away from his Son and had no further concern for him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because our sin was placed on Christ, the Father turned his face from him. Why did God allow that to happen? So that his face could be forever turned toward us. At the cross, Jesus went there to establish this new covenant. And what was God saying to us as he did that? I'm going to be faithful to you even when you're not faithful to me. The covenant curse of God turning his face from his people because of sin is carried out on Jesus at the cross. God took his own covenant curse. And so that makes this new covenant with us unconditional. That means intimacy can grow. But think what it took in order for that to happen. It took God saying, I'm going to be what I should be for you, even if you won't be or can't be what you should be for me. You know, most of us go through life thinking we have to adjust to God. We have to bend to his will. And that is true. We do. But would you think about the cross? Think what happened first. That's the ultimate adjustment. God came and bent himself to our will. Christ allowed his own creation to crucify him. That's the ultimate bending, isn't it? And it happened before we were called to come and surrender our life to him. There's a Latin phrase and it goes like this, quid pro quo. That phrase was in the news a lot lately, if you follow the news, because that was the basis for the impeachment charges and the impeachment trial against President Trump. It literally means something for something. You give something to get something. And that's how religion works. But the cross means that quid pro quo is over. Jesus gave himself to you and to me unconditionally. Through the cross, God has unconditionally loved you and me. And so now we are free to unconditionally love him. And that kind of unconditional love, what does that do? It creates the deepest, most personal, intimate relationship you can imagine. We can draw near to God. That's the essence of what this new covenant that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 8 is all about. Now, I promised you when we started today that we would get to the difference this makes in our life. What does this have to do with us? Well, I think a lot of us easily miss the point of Christianity. If we turn Christianity just into a list of rules, of behaviors, of things that we ought to do to try to earn God's favor, then don't you see we're just back to religion. We're just back to the old covenant again. So I hope this morning you aren't missing the point. Christianity is not the old covenant. It's not rules and rituals. It is not a list of 10 laws that you have to follow so that God will be pleased with you. It goes so far beyond that. Remember, the law is just a shadow of what was to come in Christ. You see, Christianity is not about giving yourself to 10 laws. It's about giving yourself to Christ the way that Christ gave himself to you. Don't you see that's what Jesus is saying to each of us through the cross? I gave my life away for you. Now won't you come and follow me and give your life away to me? The only way you can have intimacy with God is by doing that. It's not by following a bunch of rules. It's by giving your life away to the one who gave his life away to you. The only way that keeps us from real intimacy, the only thing that keeps us from that, is our unwillingness to surrender to the one who completely surrendered himself to us. Think how Jesus summarized the law of the old covenant. It was simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. To love God with all your heart and soul and strength, what is that? It's to give yourself away to him. The way to love your neighbors yourself is to do what? It's to give your life away to them, just as Jesus gave his life away to you. The essence of what it means to be a Christian is to love God with all your being and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do you realize if you did those two things perfectly, you would have no trouble whatsoever keeping all the commandments of God? We're out of time. We're going to pick up here next week. But let me just leave you with this thought to think about until we are together again next week. In Hebrews 8:10, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is the new covenant. I will be my God, their God, and they shall be my people. Do you see how that happens? In the new covenant, rather than God engraving his law on two stone tablets, God engraves his law on our minds, on our hearts. How does he do that? Through the cross. Gazing at the beauty of the cross, we see how Christ has given himself completely for us. And it moves our hearts in love to want to give ourselves completely to him. Don't miss the point. The whole point of Christianity isn't rules to live by. It is Christ and him crucified. The more we gaze at the beauty of his sacrifice for us, the more natural and the deeper our affection for him will be. And the more we love Christ, the more we'll desire to serve Christ and live a life that's pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would bless this word, that you would help us to remember we live in the new covenant, not the old covenant. It's not about following rules. It's about following Jesus. I pray that we would surrender our lives to Christ as he has surrendered his life to us. And if we do that, Father, I know we will live lives that are pleasing to you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.